Let us read the Word of God from the first epistle of Peter, chapter 2, the first 10 verses. Wherefore, laying aside all malice, and all guile, and hypocrisies, and envies, and all evil speakings, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the Word, that ye may grow thereby. If so be, ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming, as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house, an holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. God's word comes to us from this first epistle of Peter, chapter 2, and the text for this morning then is the verses 4 to 6. To whom coming, as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house, an holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Have you ever seen a huge building project? The building, perhaps, of apartment building or a skyscraper. Maybe when you go to a city, you see some construction and there are these big cranes and a sizable skyscraper is being built. Maybe you've stopped and you've watched the erection of this building. And as you look on with amazement how they are making it. Well, come with me this morning as we look carefully at the construction of another building, a temple, a spiritual temple. A building that will be admired one day by all. But before the building project is done, Peter invites us to look at the construction of this temple. You might call it the spiritual temple project. And that's our theme, the spiritual temple project. We'll see, first of all, the foundation of this temple. Secondly, the construction of it. And thirdly, the sacrifices within it. The spiritual temple project. First, the foundation of this temple. Secondly, the construction of this temple. And thirdly, the sacrifices within the temple. Now, when Peter takes up the pen in our text, you will notice that he switches the mood of his verbs. He is back in the indicative mood. That's what we call it. He is back stating facts. He is telling us this is what is happening. This is what God is doing. That's what he had done also in the first 12 verses of his epistle. He had declared the riches that were theirs in Christ. And then in verse 13 of chapter 1, he switched to the imperative mood. He started to give commands. Since this is what God has done for you in your life, how then should you live? You should live in hope. You should live in holiness. You should live in fear. And, as we heard last week, should live in desiring the sincere milk of the Word. And then after having giving these commands, Peter switches back to the indicative mood. He is going to describe some more things of what God has done and what God is doing. And then in verse 11, he's going to change his mood again and say, since this is so, since you are a chosen people, since you are a royal priesthood, this is how you should live. And while Peter then is writing in the same kind of mood as he did in the first 12 verses of chapter 1, he is not writing the same things as he did there. No, he is writing different things. And we can notice two differences between these verses before us, or this paragraph before us. Really, the verses 4 to 10 form one paragraph from the opening 12 verses of his epistle. One difference is that Peter is addressing these Christians in these verses as a unity. He is addressing them as a community. He's addressing them together. You know, sometimes a father takes his children and he addresses each child individually, separately. Has a word for this one, a word for that one, a word for that one. But sometimes he gathers his children around him and he has a word for all of them. And he is describing them also in relationship to one another. Since you are my children, etc. Now, that's how Peter addresses these Christians here. He speaks to them as a community now. Whereas in the opening 12 verses, he has addressed them as individuals. Now he is going to describe them together as a spiritual temple that is being built. The second difference is that in these verses before us, Peter makes much use of the Old Testament scriptures. One text after another text he incorporates into these verses before us. And he had not done that so much in the first 12 verses of his epistle. Here he does quote much from the Old Testament. Well, after all, Peter has studied much of the Old Testament. And as he is writing, illumined and inspired by the Holy Spirit, these Old Testament passages come to mind. And he writes them down. So far, a few comments on the whole of these verses. But now, when we look a little bit closer at our text, we notice that Peter begins by writing, to whom coming? And then he is referring back to the Lord. To whom coming? Coming to the Lord. And that is what describes these Christians. After all, they have tasted that the Lord is gracious. They've experienced that the Lord is gracious. And he has come to them after all. He has sought them out there in Asia Minor. And he has brought the gospel to them and he has showed his love to them. They have tasted that the Lord is gracious. He has showed his love to them. And then they have come to him. After all, when you taste that the Lord is gracious, then you also have the liberty to come to him. Why would you stay away now? And so Peter writes, to whom coming? And when he speaks of coming to the Lord, he is describing faith. Coming is language of faith. That's clear from other places in the Scripture. And for instance, John 5 verse 40, where the Lord Jesus says, "Ye will not come to me that ye might have life." Now, they were willing to come physically to the Lord Jesus, but they were not willing to come spiritually to Him. They were not willing to believe on Him. Or another instance, John 6, verse 35, "He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst." Coming and believing are describing faith, you understand. And the coming and this believing is what these people have done. With the feet of their souls, they have gone out after the Lord. They have met the Lord. They have trusted in the Lord. After all, they have found Him gracious. Now, did this happen just once? Did they come to Him just once? Well, the verb tense that Peter uses gives us reason to believe that they did it once and again. To whom coming? This was a constant exercise of coming to Him. After all, they needed Him constantly. And so again, they would seek Him constantly, and seek to commune with Him, pour out their hearts to Him, seek His mercy. How else will they be healthy Christians? And that they must be healthy Christians, Peter has emphasized, for he has just said that they must desire the sincere milk of the Word. Well, then let them continually go out to Christ for life and health. To whom coming? Does this describe you? Does it describe me? Would the Lord say this of you? To whom coming? Continually going out to Christ. What if you don't know this? What if this doesn't apply to you? Well, then, what Peter writes about being built up into a spiritual house, that doesn't apply to you either. The one goes with the other. Coming to Christ means being built up also into the spiritual temple. Well, in these verses, Peter writes, as I have said already, Peter refers to various Old Testament texts. And one of those Old Testament texts is Isaiah 28. And if you look later on at this chapter in Isaiah 28, you will see that things were not so good spiritually in Jerusalem. The prophets and the priests are drunk. And they're sick. And they're vomiting all over the tables. That's the picture of the temple. The temple has become a place in Isaiah 28 that is dishonored, dishonoring God. But then in the middle of that chapter, we hear God speak these words, "Behold, I lay in Zion a foundation stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation." In the middle of that bleak picture there in Jerusalem, God comes with a promise. I am going to do something. I am going to build a new temple. And that is clearly in Peter's mind as he is writing these verses down. And then you see that he is comparing the Lord Jesus to a stone. And when Peter uses this word stone, he does not use just an ordinary word for stone, but he uses a chiseled stone. A stone that the mason has worked on, and he has perfectly fitted it for the place where he wants to put it. Now, where is the stone put? The stone of the Lord Jesus. Well, it is not just put anywhere in the middle of the wall somewhere. No, It is laid at the bottom. It is the foundation stone. Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone. And researchers have found such stones, some even 20 meters long and 4 meters high. Massive stones that are laid first. And it's an important stone. It's laid in a corner where two walls will meet. And those two walls will rest on this stone. An important stone, you can understand. Oh, the whole building depends on this stone. And it's on this stone that every other stone, no matter where it is put in the building later on, ultimately rests on this cornerstone. That's the first way we can say Peter describes this stone. But he does not only call it a cornerstone, he especially speaks of it as a living stone. A living stone. But when we hear that, it sounds strange. A stone is a picture of deadness, something that is cold, something that is hard. Maybe, boys and girls, your parents sometimes have gotten you some marbles that you can play with. Those are really round stones. Those marbles, they're not living. They're dead. Stones are dead. Stones are lifeless. Sometimes we even use the expression stone dead. But Peter thinks of the Lord Jesus as a stone. After all, the Old Testament speaks of him as a stone. Isaiah 28, Psalm 118. But then, it is not a picture of death, but a picture of strength, of firmness, of security. And Peter says he is the living stone. Living. And Peter is using one of his favorite words when he writes living stone. He has used it in chapter 1, verse 3, begotten again unto a lively hope. In chapter 1, verse 23, he speaks about the living word. But also when, during the ministry of the Lord Jesus, he had used this word living. When in Matthew 16, he makes that confession of Christ, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And here Peter speaks of the Lord Jesus as the living stone. That's also how he has come to know the Lord Jesus. For think of that time when he had fallen, when he had denied the Lord. Oh, he had said beforehand that he would not, but he did do it. And there he denied, knowing him, I know him not. And he had broken the relationship with the Lord Jesus. And then the Lord Jesus was crucified. And 6 hours later, he gave up the ghost. And now the broken relationship could not be restored, because Christ had died. But then the Lord Jesus rose again from the dead. Peter had not counted on that. He had forgotten that. And the Lord Jesus sought out Peter. And he appeared unto Simon. And then Peter knew he is alive. And he is the one who makes alive too. Had he not said that, because I live, ye shall live also. Or as in John 5 verse 26, for as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself. Or as the Lord Jesus would say himself one time, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And Peter is convinced of this too. He is the living stone. So he is the cornerstone. Secondly, he is the living stone. Thirdly, he is the rejected stone. The rejected stone. Peter writes, disallowed indeed of men. Something that the Lord Jesus had foretold too in Luke 9, verse 22, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and chief priests and scribes. And this rejection was not a careless rejection, a quick rejection without any study, a quick evaluation. No. When Peter uses the word disallowed, he is using a word of rejection that is rejected after careful testing. After careful scrutiny, he was rejected. Come with me for a moment to try and show you such a rejected stone. Let's go to a construction site. Look, there's a stone that's being quarried out of the rocks. The mason is chiseling it. And then, look, there are some men carrying that stone over to the building site. The builders, they gather around this stone and they look at it and they examine it carefully. And that's also what the rulers of the people of Israel did. They examined the stone. But after having seen the stone and evaluating the stone, this was not the stone they wanted. So they reject it. They cast it aside. But notice, Peter does not say disallowed of the builders, as that is how it is used in Psalm 118. But disallowed of men. Men rejected him. After all, that's what John also had said. He came unto his own, but his own received him not. So here you have the whole universe looking over this stone. And the whole universe, Peter is saying, by nature they say no to this stone. And perhaps, as on the job site, they mark this stone. They write over it, disqualified. And they discard it. But there are also God's thoughts of this stone. It's chosen and precious. So fourthly, it is a chosen stone. Isaiah 42 had said that too. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. God hath chosen this to be the cornerstone. After all, what else could this spiritual temple be built on? Could anything hold up a spiritual temple made of these believers? No, nothing else could. Everything else would crumble. It would come to nothing. Whatever else it would be built on. It's chosen of God. And fifthly, it is precious. Valuable. And then it is not precious in the first instance to the sinner. For Peter has said, the sinner rejects him by nature, disallowed by men. The sinner does not see any value in the Lord Jesus. Oh, that changes when the Holy Spirit works in the heart. And Peter will write of that too in verse 7, to you who believe, he is precious. But when Peter writes precious here, then he means he is precious to God. This stone is of great worth to God. Do you want to know what God thinks of this foundation? It's precious. McShane puts it this way. If God had taken a jewel out of his crown and made it the foundation, you would have said, precious. Had he taken all the jewels of the world and made it the foundation, you would have said, precious. Ah, what do you say of the jewel out of his own bosom? It's precious to God. But how did this foundation stone get there? Who put this foundation stone there? Did you or I put it there? Did governments put it there? No, God laid it. It's as if Peter shows us God coming down with his own hand to lay the stone. You and I have to move aside. God is coming to lay the foundation. And that's what Peter says, "Behold, I lay in Zion this stone." This temple is there because of God. This is God's doing. That's the only reason why there is a church. There is a foundation. That's because of God. And the walls are built because of God. And the capstone, what will be laid at the end, is there because of God. It's all God's work. Well, let's move on to the second point, the construction of this temple. And then Peter writes about these Christians as being living stones. Verse 5. "Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house." So Peter has spoken about the Lord Jesus Christ as the living stone, but now he speaks also of these Christians as living stones. No, they don't have this life in themselves. By nature, they are dead stones, dead to God. And you can tell too. Their hearts are hard and cold. No interest in God. No interest in Christ. But Peter is convinced that these people to whom he is writing, they have been born again. How? By the almighty power of God. They have been made alive. And that's evident too in their coming to Christ. They have tasted the goodness of the Lord. And so they are living stones. Oh, true, they may often feel their deadness. They may often feel their dullness. But they cannot deny that the Lord has made a difference. But when they are made living stones, what does the Lord do with them? Are these stones left scattered across the field of this world? Are they dispersed? No, they are taken up and placed upon the foundation. They are joined to the spiritual temple, and so they are cemented together upon the chief cornerstone, the living stone Christ. That's so needful, that they be joined to Christ, and that they keep contact with Christ. After all, they cannot keep themselves alive. They must be in living contact with the living stone. Have you not felt that before, dear Christian? That you need that constant life-giving flow from the Lord Jesus. As Paul also speaks of in Galatians 2 verse 20, "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me." Paul, the same one who also would say of himself, "Wretched man that I am." He says, "I live, but then not of myself. I live by the faith of the Son of God." And that's how it must be with all Christians. As Paul would write in another place in Colossians 3, verse 3 and 4, "And your life is hid with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life," you see, that's how they live, in living contact with Christ, set upon the living stone, they are built upon that stone. After all, God is building a temple. Do you know that, boys and girls? God did not just want to put down that cornerstone and leave it there all alone. No, God is putting stones upon it. He's making walls upon it. He's building upon this foundation.
And that's why he has caused the gospel to reach also into Asia Minor, because he wanted to add these stones to this temple. And that's why the gospel has also gone beyond Asia Minor, and he is adding stones to this temple.
I know sometimes the building seems to go slower than other times. But stones are added. Especially at the time of the Reformation, stones were added. Great Awakening, stones were added. Every time a sinner is born again, another living stone is added. So Peter writes, "Ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house." Oh, what kind of stones are they? There they are, look at them. Come with me to the service in which one of the elders is reading the epistle from Peter. And he looks over the gathering of God's people there. Look at them. They are lively stones. Yes. Ah, but they are the most unlikely stones. And misshapen stones, even some of them, the roughest stones. How can this be? Why? You know why? He's taken these rough stones, these misshapen stones, because he delights in mercy. He's the builder. And what is impossible with man is possible with God. And so he takes small stones or big stones. He takes young stones or old stones, but by nature they're all dead stones. And he makes them alive and he adds them to the temple. And no one will take them out of the temple. And then you see, it is not enough to have your name on the rolls of a church somewhere. It's not enough to see your name as a member of a church. What's needed is that you are a living stone in the spiritual house. And that is also the most blessed thing, to belong to this spiritual house. And we move to the third point, the sacrifices within the temple. For what is a temple without priests? What use is an empty temple? A temple needs priests. Peter knows the temple in Jerusalem, it had priests. And he could not imagine it without priests. He had seen them there. When his parents took him for the first time to the temple, maybe his parents had said even, "Simon, look, that's a priest. He's in white. He's bringing offerings. He's making sacrifices." And now Peter, when he is speaking of this spiritual temple, he says, "And there are priests in this temple too." And so Peter changes the image from stones to priests. And you can understand Peter is changing all the images, for after all, one image by itself is not enough to describe God's people and what God is doing. And so Peter says, these living stones are also priests. God makes them priests. All of them priests, not just a few of them, not just a few Christians, not just a few super Christians or the most holy of them. True, in the Old Testament, among the people of Israel, only the Levites could be priests. But now, there is no separate class of people among Christians. All of God's people are priests. Peter calls them a holy priesthood. And that belongs to being a Christian, doesn't it? Lord's Day 12, question and answer 32, asks, "Why art thou called a Christian?" And then the answer is, "Because I am a member of Christ by faith, and thus am a partaker of His anointing. And thus being joined to Christ, He is also a prophet, and He is a king, but also a priest." Are you a priest? Would Peter say this of you? A priest. What do priests do? Priests don't just sit down all day and do nothing. No, a priest is, he is taken up in the service of the Lord. Priests, they bring offerings. And that's also what the New Testament priests bring. Peter says, spiritual sacrifices. That's what priests in the New Testament bring. What kind of sacrifices then? Does he bring a sheep? Does he bring an ox or an animal to be burnt on the burnt altar? No, those offerings are no longer necessary. When Christ gave His life to the death on the cross, then there was no more need for animal sacrifices. After all those animal sacrifices, they pointed to Christ. Christ has offered Himself, and now that Christ has offered Himself, there is no more need for burnt offerings. Well, what kind of offerings are brought then? Well, Peter is speaking of spiritual sacrifices. They're brought in spirit. The heart is engaged in these sacrifices. Is that what you find also in your life? Your heart engaged. You are a priest bringing spiritual sacrifices. The heart, I said. Like the offering that David describes in Psalm 51. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. The sinner is broken on account of his guilt, but also broken on account of the goodness of the Lord. For the Lord is willing to be gracious. The Lord is willing to have dealings with sinners. The broken heart, David says, he puts on the altar of God. And he says, a broken heart and a contrite spirit, O God, Thou wilt not despise. Well, let me mention another sacrifice. The sacrifice of your whole life. Consecrating your life to God. Is that not what Paul says in Romans 12 verse 1? I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice. This is your reasonable service, he says. Or let me mention another sacrifice. The sacrifice of praise. Praise to God from the heart and with the lips. Hebrews 13 verse 15. By Him therefore let us offer the sacrifices of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips giving thanks to His name. Or let me mention another sacrifice. A sacrifice that the writer to the epistle of Hebrew adds in the next verse. The sacrifice of good works. Works of obedience to God, love to God, love for His people. Or you can think of the sacrifice that has been made also by God's people, that of financial gifts, the giving of gifts like Barnabas in Acts 4 verse 36, who had land and sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Oh, I know that not everyone can give as much as others, but when it is given as heartily unto the Lord, as the Philippian church did. They took an offering for Paul, each according to their ability. Maybe the slave girl in Philippi gave a little. Lydia in Philippi gave a lot. But then Paul writes in Philippians 4 verse 18, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. And that's what Peter writes here, acceptable to God. Do you bring such sacrifices? Are you a priest? Do you call yourself a Christian? Are you then, according to what Peter writes here, when he speaks about priests and sacrifices of a broken heart, sacrifices of whole life consecrated to God? The sacrifices of the praise, to God with a heart and with lips. Do you present such sacrifices acceptable to God? Someone says, but how can it be acceptable to God? Are not our best works stained by sin? And not just some works, but all of them. Are there not always shortcomings? Whether in a broken heart and the tears flow, are the tears not stained with sin? Or whether bringing sacrifice of praise or the sacrifice of giving our gifts, how can they be acceptable to God? Peter tells us, through Jesus Christ. That's how it is accepted, through Christ. Let me give an example. I mean of that girl who wanted to give her mother some flowers from the backyard. And she went to get those flowers, and she came back, and her father saw her with that bouquet in her hands, and he saw in that bouquet there were some pretty flowers, but there were also dead flowers in there. And the father noticed there was weeds in there too. The father said to his daughter, "Hey, let me see those flowers." The girl gives it to her dad, and he turns around, and he takes out some of those dead flowers and those weeds, and he gives it back to his daughter. And that's how they're given to his mommy. That's what Christ does with his people's sacrifices. They come bringing so much deadness with it that he removes all the sin, all the stains, and it is brought to God through Christ, acceptable of God for Christ's sake. Do you not see then, dear people of God, how you should seek for everything in Christ? Everything you need in Christ, with all your shortcomings, that you would live, as Paul says, "Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me." So that you can also have that priestly heart. So that you can also bring those sacrifices. Also that broken heart. Acceptable of God through Christ. Shall you not ask the Lord to open your eyes to show you all that is in Christ? Seek more in Christ. Seek more in His fullness outside of yourself. Well, dear congregation, we've been brought to see the spiritual temple. The spiritual temple construction site. We've seen the foundation. We've seen the walls made up of living stones, and we've seen the priests within it. Have you seen something of it? But now, are you a priest in that temple? Or are you just a spectator in this sermon? Why would you only be a spectator when you may belong to it? Is it not sad that if you are not belonging to the spiritual temple, that you are not then a living stone? And you don't belong to this priesthood. And you don't bring sacrifices accepted of God. Is that not sad? It's not only sad, it means you're still guilty. You deserve to perish. It means that you're not safe. Only living stones in this spiritual temple are safe. But still today, the Lord is gracious. The Lord seeks out sinners. The Lord is willing to meet with sinners. And then you see that only one thing is safe. To whom? Coming. Coming to Christ. That's the only safe thing. And whosoever cometh, he will in no wise cast out. No matter how guilty, no matter how far off. To whom coming? Well, congregation, the building is before us. One last look. Do you see the scaffolds? Do you see the work going on? Do you see the foundation? One day the scaffolds will be taken down. The last stone will be put in. And then God will show it to the whole world. This temple. As John saw it in Revelation 21. And I saw the holy city. New Jerusalem. Coming down from God out of heaven. Prepared as a bride. Adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them, and be their God, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Then the spiritual temple project will be complete. And then I think, it will be a wonder to all of those living stones. Why did he add me to that building? Because of his good pleasure. That only. Amen.